right, time for hour number two of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thanks for staying with us. Or if you've just joined us, thanks for tuning in. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I give you those cell phone numbers because it's an open phone program. You're free to call in, questions and comments. If you'd like to bring your own issues or topics to the table, you can do that. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's say good morning and welcome to our guest with us on the telephone here, Pastor Stephen. I always forget whether I should say Stephen or Stephen, but...
It's Stephen.
Stephen.
Yep.
How am I going to remember that? I'm getting older, Pastor. I remember less and less all the time. Pastor Stephen Wismar of Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Slidell, Louisiana. How are you today, sir?
I'm doing well.
Good to hear that. And how's the weather in Louisiana?
It's a beautiful day here today, but 60 degrees and no clouds in the sky. And the Saints won yesterday, so everybody's in a good mood.
The Saints blew out the Packers.
Yep.
What's going on there?
I don't know, but we needed a victory, so we're happy to take it.
Is the, off the subject here, is the Superdome, is it all put back together after Katrina and all the other things that it's been through these days? Is it back in shape?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, it's in great shape, better than it's ever been. And they took the chance to remodel some stuff like all the stadiums are doing, you know, put in some nicer suites and all that kind of stuff as well. But, yeah, the Dome is...
Have you ever been to the Dome to watch the Saints?
I have. Not in a suite, though, in the cheap seats.
Yeah, those are my favorite seats, too, the cheap seats.
Yes.
Well, thanks for spending some time with us here today. I wanted to sort of move from our first hour. We were in 2 Peter chapter 1 in the first hour.
Okay.
With Pastor John Lukowski, and I wanted to take up something with you, just kind of focus in. So if you've got your Bible handy there,
yeah,
you want to open up to chapter 1 of 2 Peter. We were able to touch on this to a certain extent in the first hour, but I wanted to just go into it in some depth with you.
Okay.
Because this is quite a remarkable statement. You know, as I read the Bible, as I get older, I do begin to pick up a few more things that maybe I didn't see in previous trips through a book like St. Peter.
Mm-hmm.
It would be easy to just sort of read through 2 Peter 1 and say, well, that's very nice, move on to chapter 2. But there is a remarkable statement here. Peter says, look, basically he says, I was on the mountaintop when Jesus was transfigured.
Yeah.
I, Peter, saw the transfiguration from an otherwise pretty much typical human being into a bright, shining, divine human being. I heard the voice of the Father who confirmed what we all knew, that this was the Son of God and that the Father was pleased in his Son. I saw it. And then he has the audacity to go on and say this, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. I think that's a place where we could just kind of settle down for a moment and maybe meditate on that. Because, as I pointed out to Pastor Lukowski, I think there are some of us who would trade this sure word of God, this prophetic word, we'd trade it all 66 books, for just one mountaintop experience like Peter had on the Transfiguration Mountain.
Yeah.
If we could have one experience like that, it'd be over. My faith would be confirmed. I'd never doubt again. I could go the rest of my life merrily on my way until I go home to be with Jesus for just one experience like that. But Peter says that that kind of attitude has things reversed, that the prophetic word that that you and I are looking at right now is more sure, more certain than any experience, however glorious, as was the Transfiguration Mountain experience.
Yeah.
Now, we have people who are listening to us who occasionally perhaps open their Bibles, maybe never really open their Bibles. You might listen to the Bible study as a substitute for actually doing their own Bible reading. And they go to church and they hear the readings if they're not distracted by something else. And for the most part, they think, yeah, I love the Bible. I'm glad we have it. Sometimes I turn to it, you know, when I I'm having a valley in my life.
Mm-hmm.
But they don't have it on the same level as Peter has it here, as more precious and more sure, more important than any glorious mountaintop experience that any of us could ever have in this temporal life. Now, I'm thinking that pastors know this, right? You know this. What do you have to say to me, Pastor? I mean, you know, you spent a good part of your week taking one of the readings, maybe looking at it in the original language, taking note of some things that on this trip through the Scriptures you learned new for yourself, and now you're going to try to deliver it to the folks who are gathered before you on a Sunday morning, and more than half of us are distracted, not too terribly impressed, hoping the sermon's not going to be too long this week. What do you have to say to us?
Yeah, I mean, it's a constant battle to help people understand the importance of the Word of God kind of as the foundation of the deal. And I think that's kind of where St. Peter's going here in the epistle is, like you said, his experience of Jesus kind of in all his glory there certainly confirmed the truth of the Scriptures, but it is the Scriptures that come first. But it's tough in the competitive nature of the world today and all the other distractions to get people to slow down and really look at the Word and know the Word so that it's kind of on their hearts and in their hearts is a difficult task. But you know, certainly we live in an experiential culture too, where, you know, the emphasis of our culture is on the experience. Like you said, most people would rather have, I think, the mountaintop transfiguration experience rather than sort of the plain Word of God, as it were. And yet I think the ironic thing about that is the experience, as dramatic as Peter is remembering it here in 2 Peter, and certainly we can go back to the Gospels and read the firsthand account, is that it, in a sense, it wasn't enough, was it? Jesus gives them that glimpse of glory, and yet what does Peter do when the chips are down, when Jesus is arrested and you know, headed to the cross? Peter does not seem to remember the experience, you know, the power of the new experience of what's going on with Jesus in his passion is so overwhelming that Peter denies the Lord and runs away. So, you know, experiences are powerful, but I think that's where you need that grounding of the Word of God and its promise that, you know, beyond the cross is glory. Without the Scripture sort of to confirm that and leads in that direction, I think experience falls flat, as it did for St. Peter that awful night.
Now, Pastor, I know firsthand, well, I should say secondhand, I guess. I know secondhand the length to which we human beings will go in order to obtain something valuable. In my long and storied career in radio, I once worked at a radio station where one of the advertisers on the radio station was the state lottery. And the state lottery worked with the radio station to do what we call remote broadcasts. So the radio station would assign somebody, in this case a friend of mine, who would go to a convenience store somewhere where they were an authorized state lottery distributor of tickets. And we would say on the radio, now make sure you come down to such and such convenience store on Saturday because Bob's going to be there and Bob's going to be handing out free lottery tickets and gifts from the state lottery. And he would tell me that people would come from 50 to 75 miles away just to get a free lottery ticket. Because you never know.
Right.
That free lottery ticket, I mean, wouldn't that be the most glorious thing, Pastor, if you got a free lottery ticket, boom, you hit the $1 million jackpot and your life was set for the rest of the way. People would travel great lengths for that, just that shot. And invariably, I mean, they just had boxes of lottery junk. You know, they'd hand out, like, mugs and stuff like that. And so even if your lottery ticket didn't win you anything, Ah, you went home with a mug, you know, or maybe you went home with a goofy hat or some sunglasses like that. So you had to feel good about that, right? It wasn't quite a mountaintop experience, but at least you didn't go home empty-handed. And you know what? Somebody might have won $100. Wow. So the next time we'd have a lottery remote somewhere, there'd be scores of people there from 50 to 75 miles away for that one shot at that, you know, that free lottery ticket. But we can't bring ourselves to travel 5 miles on a Sunday morning to have something that Peter described here is more sure than the glorious Transfiguration mountaintop experience. Now, there's something wrong with that picture, isn't there?
Yeah, I mean, it's... I guess the difficulty I'm wrestling with as I look at the passage is they're kind of not mutually exclusive, I guess, the way St. Peter has it here. He actually kind of has them working in conjunction a little bit that, you know, the transfiguration actually confirms the Word of God so that, you know, you have the Word of God, which is certain, but because of what he's seen, the Word of God becomes even more certain, which sort of speaks to the reality of Jesus and all his glory fulfills the truth of the Scripture. So it's kind of an interesting thing here is where they're not kind of mutually opposed things here for St. Peter, as if, you know, the one experience is bad or not certain, but that the Word of God itself actually becomes more certain in light of what Jesus proves through his glory. And then St. Peter saying, and we've seen that glory. We're not just telling you about it, but we've seen it. So we know that he can make good on his promise when he comes back in all his glory, that's the way it will be. And that's, I think that's the tough thing about experiences. You know, we can't deny that we are human beings who have spiritual experiences. But how we relate or how they get connected back to the Word of God or with the Word of God is probably the more important key. There's a great old saying of theologians, I know Luther was fond of it, was prayer, meditation, and struggle make a theologian. And that's probably just as true of everyone who's a Christian. By that, Luther meant prayer and meditation over the Word of God and seeking its meaning. But Luther never divorced that from experience. And of course, for Luther, that experience was always defined as struggle. I think Anfechtung is the German word or something like that. But as you engage in your daily life and the struggles and the crosses that you're asked to bear, those things are not separated from the Word of God, and that as we live out our lives, the truth of the Word of God does become more certain as we live life in the face of those crosses. So I think there's some of that going on here in this Peter text as well. That there is a relationship between the two, that they're not just meant to be exclusive of one another.
Well, you know, if I wanted to, I could find a preacher. I know just where to look, by the way. I can find a preacher who waves his jacket at his assembly and whole sections of them will fall down. I can find another preacher that I'm thinking of who is big on casting out the demon of nicotine. I can find another preacher who, I don't know if I could say promise, but pretty much promises me that if I give him $1,000, God will give me $10,000. I can find those guys.
Yeah.
Now, here in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says this, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Those interpretations that I just described to you, I don't think they're valid. And I don't want to talk about those guys. What I want to know is, how do I know if I come to your church, Pastor Wismar, and I listen to you preach? How do I know that I'm going to get the true Word of God, the prophetic Word, the lamp shining in a dark place, as Peter says here in his second letter, and not Pastor Wismar's interpretation?
Yeah, right. That is the trick. Well, it's because I went to Concordia Seminary in St. Louis.
Oh, well, that answers it all.
there is a... and I think sometimes it's probably not taught as much. Even, you know, we should probably be teaching these things in confirmation class a little more. But, you know, the sort of rules of interpretation for Scripture are they are significant. And I think, you know, certainly our Lutheran tradition on biblical interpretation, I think, is solid in the sense of understanding that the thing that kind of rules the whole system of how we go about interpreting the Scripture is the Christ principle, that all of the Scriptures speak of Him. And so, you know, as we understand those texts, we're always looking for Jesus in the text, and ultimately trying to get to Him. And that's whether the particular portion of Scripture seems to be full of law and wrath and all that. But the overriding principle is that the Scriptures are there to tell us about Jesus and what He has done for us. And sometimes in order to get to that point, we need to deal with the parts of Scripture that speak of our sin and our fallenness. And other times, you know, we deal with those passages where God takes care of that fallenness through the promise of Christ or through the coming of Christ. But that's the key, I think, to getting at what St. Peter's talking about here, the truth of the Scriptures. And, you know, Apostle John talks, you know, warns Christian congregations to test the spirits. And I think, you know, if you read those letters, it's pretty easy to get at that what the apostles are after there is that, you know, anytime you engage in the Word of God or deal with a guy who's suggesting he's a prophet, what is he saying about Jesus kind of becomes the overarching question. And if they don't have Jesus, you know, or are not preaching a Jesus in accordance with the Scriptures, then be very wary of what that person is saying, no matter how dramatic or wonderful it looks. And that's hard for people because sight sometimes is the overpowering sense that we have of our five senses. And when people see certain things, you know, it tends to be more persuasive than, say, just listening to the Word of God. But I think that Christ principle is the key. Obviously, there's some other things that go on in there, you know, working with that dynamic of law and gospel in the Scriptures as well. But the aim is always to preach Jesus. And again, kind of these other, like you said, the theology of glory kind of stuff where, you know, if you do this, God will give you this kind of stuff. Sounds nice, but man, you'll make God look like a chump real fast if you try putting that stuff into practice. But it sure does, I guess it sells in this American culture pretty big. But that's the key, that Christ principle.
So when Pastor Wismar is done writing a sermon, the sermon that you're going, you got a sermon written for Thanksgiving yet, Pastor?
It's pretty close to this.
Pretty close to done?
Yeah.
When you have written your sermon, the one that you're going to deliver, what do you do as a sort of a second check or a filter to look at that sermon and to say to yourself when you're done, I believe that I'm delivering the Word of God here to the best of my ability, that I have subtracted myself as much as possible, and this is a valid and faithful attempt at preaching?
I guess, once I'm done writing it, I'll sort of leave it alone for a while and just continue to let it sit in my own heart and mind, and then, you know, I'll pick it up and kind of read through it again. And really, that's the one thing I'll do through, you know, is to sit there and try and imagine myself as the one in the pew and say, you know, as, you know, I'm wrestling with the text here, do they walk away knowing that Jesus is their Savior and that makes a difference in their life? And that's kind of the, you know, one just big test question I try to check, because it's amazing if you, and to be faithful to the text, you know, that I'm preaching, to not make the text say something it's not. And that's more difficult than it sounds. You know, because as you just rattled off a bunch of examples, it is easy to make the Scriptures say things that you would like them to say. And
well, there's even a worse outcome, which I think is not too difficult to find, and that is, I know what I want to say. Now I'm going to go in and find some scriptures to support what I want to say.
Yeah, and that's why, I mean, I'm a big fan of kind of, you know, our church's tradition of having assigned lectionary readings that somewhat limits that. You know, now of course I guess I get to pick which of the three, right? So I can certainly pick the one that I feel is going to say what I wanted to say. There's still some danger there, but it does eliminate the risk. And I know that for me it's been helpful with the lectionary because you can look at it, you know, the readings are assigned. So now what does this text say kind of becomes the question or the basis from which you start. Rather than, like you said, I've got this idea, now let me go track down the Word of God that's going to back me up.
It seems to me that without training, tell me if you agree or disagree with this statement. It seems to me that without training, a preacher is doomed at the very worst to make the mistake of, I know what I think, and I'm going to find a scripture to support what I think. Not quite so grievous, perhaps, is the mistake of, I know what my congregation wants to hear, so I'm going to find some scriptures to communicate to them. Maybe a little less grievous than that is to take an assigned reading and then bend that reading and that scripture around to fit whatever it is that I want to say.
Right.
And, of course, the most faithful proclamation is to subtract your own personal impressions, biases, prejudices. Study the word that's assigned for you in that lectionary discipline, and then bring something to your congregation as faithfully as you can that says what this word actually is trying to communicate. You need training to be able to do that, don't you?
Yeah, and I mean, I can certainly use myself as an example. When we were, I went to Concordia University in Wisconsin, and, you know, being a Lutheran school, very active, you know, campus ministry there and stuff. Well, of course, there would be lots of student-led devotions and stuff. And I think of my own devotions that I led back then and also reflect on the other devotions that my friends gave as well. And we laugh now when we think, because they were so law-oriented. And I think that's natural when you're kind of first really engaging in your faith in a very active way. You want to do it all right. And live to the letter of the law and probably to some degree think you can at that point, still foolish enough to think that. And you expect everybody else to do it too. So, you know, we would, you know, they were pretty atrocious in terms of, you know, that we were preaching the word of God, but it was all law, you know, in terms of you need to do this, you know, pick the moral of the day and preach on it. And it was pretty... That was pretty rotten stuff in terms of actually preaching Christ. And then you go through seminary and stuff, and I mean, it really, you realize how shallow our devotional thoughts were, and that really we were just missing the whole point.
When we come back on the other side of this break, I'd like you to focus on the very last verse of 2 Peter chapter 1, where after saying that Scripture doesn't really have anything to do with man's interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's a lovely kind of poetic thing. We'll talk about it on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
As you can no doubt well imagine, when you've been in the same building for as long as AM 850 KFUO has, there are a lot of telephone extensions and lines established for different reasons. And we hope we're making things a little easier by adding just one more. If you'd like to contact anyone for any reason at AM 850 KFUO, remember the phone number 1-888-4-KFUO-AM. That's 1-888, the number 4, and KFUO-AM. And save it in your cell phone book.
You can benefit the Missouri Botanical Garden and adorn your house with a beautiful holiday wreath during the holiday wreath auction at the Missouri Botanical Garden through January 4th. Participating businesses include Ledoux Florist, Kirkwood Florist, Twigs and Moss, Schnook Markets, Troy Flower and Gift Shop, and Summerfield Landscaping Garden. It's happening at the Missouri Botanical Garden. Check out wreaths by the area's finest floral designers and deck your walls.
Was the earth in the midst of water? The answer is next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
What was the earth like before the flood? Bible-believing scientists are giving us some surprising answers about the incredibly beautiful earth God originally created. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6, we read that God divided the waters, leaving waters above and below the firmament. The firmament spoken of here is our atmosphere. We can easily understand that the waters below the firmament are the oceans. But what are the waters above the firmament? The most commonly accepted theory offered by Bible-believing scientists is that the waters above the firmament may have been a water vapor canopy. A water vapor canopy above most of the atmosphere would have had the same effect as a roof of a greenhouse does today. The Earth would have been warm, tropical place with very even temperatures from pole to pole. Under such conditions, there would be no storms or winter as we know it. This theory, say creation scientists, would explain why we find evidences of tropical plants and animals even in the far north and on the Antarctic continent. Creation scientists have suggested that Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11 may be referring to the collapse of this canopy when it says that the windows of heaven opened up. Yes, the Bible offers us a believable history of major events which can be accounted for in only thousands instead of millions of years.
Creation Moments exist to glorify God by presenting scientific evidence for the literal truth of the Bible. For more information, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
How would you like to give a gift to AM 850 KFUO Radio and a gift to your children at the same time? Sound too good to be true? It's not. You can, and KFUO's gift planning staff can show you how. Many people have benefited from this wonderful form of estate planning. Now, if you'd like more information, contact Dorothy Kessner at AM 850 KFUO Radio. Worldwide, AM 850 KFUO.
St. Anthony's Medical Center presents a free program, Get Pumped, Get Psyched, Get Motivated. Registered and licensed dietitian Lisa Galati will share information and techniques to help you eat better, exercise regularly, and live a healthier lifestyle. The program is Wednesday, December 10th in the conference room of the Highland Education and Training Center on St. Anthony's campus. This is a free event, but advanced registration is required. Call 314-525-4002 or 1-800-554-9550.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Ravitch. Maybe you have some thoughts on what we're talking about here today as it pertains to really the handling of the Word of God. You know, when it comes to the handling of the Word of the physicians who take the words that have been preserved for them as it pertains to medical knowledge, you want them to be well in tune with that word, and you want them to use it carefully so that when they handle that word as it pertains to your own health, they handle it well. You don't want some slob doctor handling that word and making misdiagnoses or giving the wrong drugs, prescribing the wrong drugs. Same thing for an attorney. An attorney, if you've ever been in an attorney's office, he's got the word. He's got books and books, just shelves of law. And if you're on trial for your life, you want your attorney to be well skilled in the handling of that word, because if he does a lousy job, you could go to jail forever. Do we have the same kind of sensitivity? Do we have the same kind of urgency for the men who handle the Word of God, who deliver that to us? Because if they do it poorly or sloppily, there's something at stake that's greater than your health or perhaps your legal status. It's your eternity. That's kind of what we're talking about here today with Pastor Stephan Wismar, pastor at Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Slidell, Louisiana. We began this conversation with Pastor John Lukomsky in the first hour of the Bible study today. We've carried it into the second hour, and specifically I want to talk about verse 21, chapter 1, Pastor Wismar, where Peter says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So let's, can we break this down into a couple of things here? First of all, the word prophecy in verse 21. What does the word prophecy mean in this context?
Yeah, that's actually a point I was hoping you would bring up, because I think that's significant for understanding this. And I think here prophecy probably needs to be understood in a broader sense of meaning divine revelation, that the Lord is revealing something about himself, whether through the action that he has a prophet carry out, say, in the Old Testament, or through the words that the prophet speaks. It's revealing something about God and who he is and what he is doing or is planning to do. I think today, if you were to, you know, kind of do the poll of the Christian on the street thing, most people would have a very narrow view of prophecy in the sense of, you know, it's telling the future. You know, the prophet tells the future of what God's going to do, you know, in the future. And certainly that's a component of prophecy, especially as we consider Old Testament prophecies that foretold of Christ and who he was and things like where he would be born and that he would suffer. It certainly is an element, but a lot of what goes on in the prophets is pretty contemporary to the time of that prophet and the people they were preaching to. So I think here Peter's got, you know, in his mind, certainly, well, the Old Testament, and that those Old Testament prophecies, meaning all of the Word of God in the Old Testament, wouldn't be that sense of prophecy here.
No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. That means that if there's a man somewhere who's telling you something and saying that he is speaking on behalf of God, and it is inconsistent with whatever we have here in the Bible, then it's false. But he says, but men spoke from God, because God didn't come down and give us the Bible and say, here it is. He gave it to us through other men. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Is that poetry? Is that literally true? How do you read? What does it mean to you, Pastor, as Peter says that, for example, the Gospel of John? We have the Gospel of John because apparently John was carried along by the Holy Spirit. Can you flesh that out for me?
Yeah, I think, well, certainly it speaks to the idea that God likes to use means, and that's something, again, I think in the Lutheran faith, we've always been very comfortable with the idea of God using means to accomplish his will. So I think here Peter is certainly making it clear that when it comes to, you know, the greater part of God's revelation to mankind, he chose to use men to bring that word. You know, it's one of the ways in which God has chosen to reveal himself, is to choose people to be his mouthpiece or his voice. And, you know, again, like I said, Lutherans, we're comfortable with that because God uses means of water with his word and baptism. He uses bread and wine to convey to us the body and blood of Christ and the Lord's Supper. And again, you know, the Word of God to bring us to faith as well. So, you know, we're comfortable with the understanding that God likes to use stuff, created material, his means, to accomplish his will. But it does leave us with a bit of a problem, because now we're stuck discerning which man proclaiming the Word of God is the right guy. Thus is the nature of sin. And in fact, I mean, chapter 2 moves right into that, right? You get this beautiful verse about, you know, the true prophet speaking from God, being carried along by the Holy Spirit. But then Peter makes it clear, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So you say, all right, well, yikes. And I think that's where, you know, again, you do have to test the spirits, as St. John recommends. And I think that gets right back to that Christ principle that we were talking about earlier. How does what this person is saying relate to what we know to be the truth concerning Jesus Christ as it's revealed in the Scriptures? But, yeah, so, I mean, what you get into real quick is it's the language is nice, but it's not so easy in practical reality always to discern. But it is something that the church and individual Christians constantly have to be about, that gift of discernment.
Which of these two statements that I'm about to make is closer to the truth, in your opinion? We have the Word of God. It was delivered to us by God, as you said, through the means of delivering it to men who wrote it down for us. That's a fact. But in referring to this here in his second letter, Peter says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Does that mean, A, that God delivered his revealed word to people like Peter and James, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then he was done? That's option A. Or option B, that he delivered his word to these men as I have described it to you so far, but that he also delivers it to Pastor Wismar, when Pastor Wismar picks up this word and begins to process it and compare different passages with other passages in order to deliver a word to his people on a Sunday morning, that you too are being carried along by the Holy Spirit. You understand the difference between the two options?
Yeah. I mean, if I could just ask a question to clarify, I mean, it kind of would be, in other words, is the word that I deliver from the pulpit just as much the Word of God as, say, the Bible?
No, that is not my question.
That's not the distinction. Okay.
My question is, did the carrying along by the Holy Spirit end with the delivery of the revealed Word of God to the people who wrote the Scriptures? Or does the carrying along by the Holy Spirit continue with those who use that word to deliver it or preach it to people today? Is the carrying on over once the Bible is complete, or does the carrying along by the Holy Spirit continue in the preachers who faithfully proclaim that word today?
Yeah. Well, as a preacher, I would certainly hope that the Holy Spirit's involved in the process. Certainly, that's what I believe, you know, that whenever us as pastors are engaged in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is at work in us to proclaim that message. But I think there is a distinction between saying that versus what Peter is saying here relating to prophecy in that sense of the revealed will of God. And the distinction is this, that when the guys in the Old Testament are writing and being moved by the Holy Spirit, being carried along, what they are bringing to the table is always something new in the sense of, you know, they're revealing more and more about who God is. When we get to Jesus Christ, that sense of all that God has to reveal to us about who he really is and what he intends to do for us is finished. And I think that's the great verse that opens up, you know, the book of Hebrews. In many and various ways, God spoke to his people of old by the prophets. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So, you know, there's a sense in which we understand, you know, there isn't going to be any new stuff until Jesus returns in all his glory to judge the living and the dead. So what I do as pastor is not bring new revelation to people. So in that sense, I'm not carried along by the Holy Spirit. But what I do is proclaim the Word of God to people today in a way that they can hear it and hopefully understand it so that they hear that message of God's grace. And again, whenever we preach the Word of God, I believe the Holy Spirit is there with us and working through us, not merely in the actual proclamation, but in the preparation as well. And, yes, the Holy Spirit is certainly involved in what we do, but there is that distinction in the sense of the newness. We're not bringing anything new to the table when we speak of kind of having the Holy Spirit. Like, you know, I'm not going to get up on Sunday and tell my people, you know, I've got a revelation, the world's going to end tomorrow. You know, God's not going to do it that way. But he is involved in the process, again, because he's kind of the one guaranteeing that the truth of Jesus continues to be proclaimed until his return.
All right, I want to change the subject here. I want to talk about something else. With Thanksgiving on my mind, this is a story that comes to us from the Los Angeles Times. The headline is Claremont Parents Clash Over Kindergarten Thanksgiving Costumes. We have a nice little photograph here of a couple of young boys. Both of them appear to be happy. In the photograph, Cody Lucas, these kids look like maybe they're six years old or so. Cody Lucas is on the left in the photograph, and Vince Tran is on the right. Cody is dressed up like an Indian, at least to the extent that he has what appears to be a headband with a paper feather in it and some beads on. And Vince has a collar and a kind of a stovepipe hat, which clearly indicates that he is the pilgrim of the two. One is an American Indian, the other is a pilgrim. And the pilgrim has his arm around his friend here, the Indian, and the story says, for decades, Claremont kindergartners have celebrated Thanksgiving by dressing up as pilgrims and Native Americans and sharing a feast. But on Tuesday, when the youngsters meet for their turkey and songs, they won't be wearing their handmade bonnets, headdresses, and fringed vests. Parents in this quiet university town are sharply divided over what these construction paper symbols represent. A simple child's depiction of the traditional, if not wholly accurate, tale of two factions setting aside their differences to give thanks over a shared meal, or a cartoonish stereotype that would never be allowed of other racial, ethnic, or religious groups. Michelle Raheja says it's demeaning. She's the mother of a kindergartner at Condit Elementary School. She wrote to her daughter's teacher, I'm sure you can appreciate the inappropriateness of asking children to dress up like slaves and kind slave masters, or Jews and friendly Nazis, or members of any other racial minority group who has struggled in our nation's history. Raheja, whose mother is a Seneca, wrote the letter upon hearing of a four-decade district tradition where kindergartners at Condon and Mountain View Elementary Schools take annual turns dressing up and visiting the other school for a Thanksgiving feast. This year, the Mountain View children would have dressed as Native Americans and walked to Condon, whose students would have dressed as pilgrims. Raheja, an English professor at UC Riverside who specializes in Native American literature, said she met with teachers and administrators in hopes that the district could hold a public forum to discuss alternatives that celebrate thankfulness without dehumanizing her daughter's ancestry. There is nothing to be served up by dressing up as a racist stereotype, she said. The article continues, but Pastor, my first question is, when you see something like this, do you just move on to the next story and look for something else to read or perhaps listen to? Or is there something inside your Christian heart, your pastoral mind, that clicks in on something like this?
Yeah, you know, you hear that stuff. I just think it's more of, to me, that's just that political correctness stuff getting out of control. And, you know, again, I'm not a Native American, but I guess I wonder why, you know, she's offended by the Native American dress, but I'm sure the pilgrim costumes aren't 100% accurate either. Why is nobody outraged over, you know, children dressing up as pilgrims? And I think, you know, so it just, I think the sensitivity that's there needs to be respected. You know, in the same time, you just read those things and you say, you know, if just a little common sense would prevail, sometimes would be helpful, you know, because I guess I hear that and I say, gee, isn't this the one time we're teaching a nice thing based on history, like you said, however loosely, where two different races of people actually got together and got along? Isn't that something we want to teach our kids? You know, that, you know, here the pilgrims, you know, it had a rough go the first couple of years, and now they finally had a bountiful harvest. They wanted to thank God and were so helpful for the local, you know, Native Americans who had helped them, and so they invite them along for the feast and this kind of thing. You know, again, you know, you hear that hyperbole in her argument, you know, how offensive it would be if it was Jews and Nazis, you know, getting together and stuff. Well, you know, there isn't this story of Jews and Nazis having a historical feast together and kind of, you know, So the comparisons there just don't even make any logical sense.
The story continues. It says, last week rumors began to circulate on both campuses that the district was planning to cancel the event, and infuriated parents argued over the matter at a heated school board meeting on Thursday of last week. District Superintendent David Cash announced at the end of the meeting that the two schools had tentatively decided to hold the event without the costumes and sent a memo to parents Friday confirming the decision. Now, I realize I'm asking you to speculate here, but if you were a parent with a child at one of these two schools and you were in attendance at this meeting, had a chance to weigh in on this, would you likely to be on the side of Miss Raheha, the English professor who despises demeaning Native Americans? Would you side with the infuriated parents? Or do you think you would just sit quietly, listen to the debate, or maybe just stay home and do something else?
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, that's a tough call to know what I'd actually do. Certainly, I think if I did speak, I would say something probably similar to what I just said in terms of hey, do we really want to discourage our kids from learning a lesson of where races got along and had a feast together? Again, I think that's a neat thing. And, truth is, kids usually think dressing up as Native Americans is kind of cool. You know, they actually kind of respect, the Native American thing. But you start making a stink to kind of have your way, you'll actually, you'll have the opposite intended result. Kids are pretty easy with that stuff. And if you kind of let them dress up and then say, hey, we'll treat each other nice, I think they'll learn a great lesson from that. But, you go doing all this other stuff. Now what? Now what have they witnessed? They've all witnessed their parents getting outraged and angry, and what are they doing? They're fighting. The complete opposite intended result or opposite of the spirit of Thanksgiving, if you will.
Well, let me ask you this question. Let's say I were to make this argument. I really don't care if the kids dress up as pilgrims or Indians because they just have a lot of fun, and that's okay. I'm not opposed to the kids having fun. And truth be told, the way they do this is not really a very accurate depiction of history. It's a little skewed, but I don't even have a problem with that. Here's my problem. I think to be a pilgrim by definition means that you're a Christian, and to be a Native American by definition means you're not a Christian. And when the Christians came to these shores, one of the things that they felt compelled to do was convert anybody and everybody to Jesus Christ, to Christianity. And that's the thing that offends me, Pastor, that in having this little confab with the pilgrim kids from one elementary school and the Native American kids from another elementary school and putting them together, what you're doing there is you're representing an intolerance where Christians feel like it's their mission to impose their faith on these Native Americans. And that's what offends me, and for that reason, this has to be stopped. How would you respond?
Yeah, and you kind of do wonder if that's a little bit of what's behind some of this stuff, But, I don't know how to respond to that other than to say, the history is the history. And if you kind of want to just take the feast out of it, to me it's part of the positive part of our Christian roots in this country. And at least that brief history there where they got along and worked together. But Christianity is a part of the history, and you can't leave it out of the history just because you don't like it, in today's thing, if you're gonna do history. We're all well aware in our society today there's certainly great animosity towards the church in the public realm, especially in the public school realm, and those are things we're going to have to continue to wrestle with. But again, to just sort of start rewriting the history or just leaving certain things out so that kids don't learn these things, I've never understood the value or the purpose of that. But that's, kind of my take on this.
Let's squeeze a phone call in here before we run out of time. Hi, Al, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Morning, gentlemen. Interesting article you got there, Chuck, from the L.A. Times. And it goes on here just as well as out there. And I just wanted to give a little bit of different slant on that. The whole politically correct thing is not only in schools and not only, just in instances like that, but it's within our own church. And I mean, there's a tremendous, if you visit other churches and stuff like that, there's a tremendous politically correct and or slash liberal movement going on in the church today, which gives you the exact same scenario. People are taking in control, that are already under control by God, and they're trying to adjust them. And I see that in the churches today, our own Lutheran churches. There's a dumbing down of society. There's a dumbing down of Christians sitting in the pews. And the whole thing is, they call it being more tolerant. And that's just a dangerous word, and it's already infested into our churches, and they call it contemporary worship service, in my opinion. Any comments on that?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call. Pastor, any thoughts?
Yeah, well, you know, the last thought, just, you know, on that calling contemporary worship the kind of being politically correct, you know, certainly I think in some instances they open themselves up to that in the sense of, I think what he's getting at is trying not to offend everybody in the sense of just please everybody with the goal of sort of a consumer goal of that way we'll get more people into the church. And I think, you know, he's right that there is risk there. Because, you know, in the end, the gospel is offensive, and St. Paul makes that clear. And that, but that is the message. And, you know, where do you draw that line? You know, do you not talk about sin anymore because people find sin uncomfortable? Do you not talk about the cross because it's kind of a bloody, gory death, so we can't talk about that anymore? And you know, so he's right. There's, you know, the church is always at risk to fall into the temptations of the world and the way the world's going to. And I think it... there's always a danger there. And yet at the same time, I think, you know, just on kind of good old Eighth Commandment stuff, I think we do need to be respectful of those who are outside of the church and seek to listen to their own struggles and create relationships and ultimately seek to proclaim Christ to them. But in there again, to use St. Peter's words, you know, always be prepared to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect. And I think, you know, that speaks well for itself, I think.
Good answer, sir. Thanks for the time. An hour flew by. Appreciate your spending some time with us here on our Ask the Pastor Bible study.
All right, well, thank you, Chuck.
Happy Thanksgiving to you.
Blessed Thanksgiving to you as well.
Pastor Stephen Wismar, pastor of Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Tomorrow, Pastor Mark Hawkinson will be here for all of Chapter 2 in 2 Peter. And Pastor Ken Wagner will be our Ask the Pastor guest on the day before Thanksgiving. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.